All right. Okay, so So since we've started the Gospel 101 thing, just kind of touching on just a lot of the gospel basics and kind of recovering, in some sense, kind of recovering a lot of things that have been forgotten or neglected or maybe misunderstood over the years. When I used to teach kids the gospel, we used to start it with a big game of telephone. You guys remember the telephone game? And so we'd have somebody whisper something on this side of the room. And I'd say, just imagine that each kid is like 100 years. And let's see what we get 20 kids later. And it would be gibberish. And so it's not, you know, the fact is that the gospel itself has morphed into every single culture, not just American culture. When, you know, in the late second century, there was a big, up until then, there wasn't much Jewish resistance to the gospel, except for little pockets in Israel. But in the diaspora, there wasn't a whole lot, except for little pockets, real little pockets. And, but there was a really kind of a unified resistance to being a follower of Jesus in the late second century. And so you read the church fathers from the late second century, and their version of the gospel, because of what they're dealing with, is so anti-Jewish. Like, so they will have, like, it's early enough where they have the same ideas, and they'll be like, no, that's the 4th century. That's a whole nother issue. But like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus were early on. And so they have like the same hope, the resurrection, restoration of all things, new heaven and new earth, even a restored Jerusalem, kingdom of God from Jerusalem in the future. But it's not Jewish. It's the church. So all the Jews, unless, you know, it's all about the church now. But that's the first time that pops up. So everything is about the church, this institution, and really not about the Jews, and really hardcore about how God rejected the Jews, really, really anti-Jewish. And so even that early, with clarity about the hope and everything like that, still, because it's so early, culture kind of just distorted it because of, you know, where you're at. You guys ever been in the midst of like an issue with life, and then like something pops into your head and you go, oh yeah, that makes a lot more sense to think of the gospel that way because of your issue? And sometimes it might be the Holy Spirit, and sometimes it just may not be. So it's not necessarily to demonize all of the changes, but to try to get some clarity that there actually was a message that was handed down by Jesus to his apostles. And I've had this conversation with many people, and it basically, either it comes down to, you know, that's a good point, or it comes down to, well, I believe that God is doing something new, and he's giving us a new, better message than he gave to the apostles. And like, that's fine, you can say that, you just can't be a part of historical Christianity. Like, there's no historical connect. You've made up your own. And you can say it's the Spirit, but then you're still disconnected. And so, hopefully, that's basically what we're trying to do with the Gospel 101. Not so that we can always have this kind of format on Sunday mornings, but to just kind of be able to dialogue about it, to get on the same page about things, generally. And then to be able to kind of go on from there. But so has it been helpful to kind of go through some of these things like this? Has it been helpful for everybody? Good. Good.
But I have to say, just, I feel like I have more questions. Not,
yeah.
And I think just because, not because of what I'm learning here, but because I've been given so many pat answers in church.
Yeah.
And it's like, oh, it's just a matter of faith. Or,
yeah. Yeah.
And it felt like suffocating. And so now I'm just like, I feel like I have more.
Yeah.
question, but I feel like I want to know that I know that I know that I know.
Absolutely.
Because I'm tired of not having answers for people.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like,
no, I've gone through several layers of privately, you know, not publicly, but questioning, because I want to be honest, everything from divinity of Jesus to eternal punishment to canon, like the Bible, how legit is the Bible? And every time on those major things, I've really researched it on my own, spent time sincerely praying about it, I find that the way that the church has described it over the years has not been helpful. It's basically helped to satisfy the curiosity of the people in their generation for how they were thinking, but not in our generation. So like, for example, the divinity of Jesus, I had no idea. So the divinity of Jesus kind of comes into question because there's pagan religions that have issues of a Trinity already. And the Trinity doesn't get talked about until the second century. And so it's like, well, wait a minute here. And so I, you know, several years ago, many, like 15 years ago, really decided to look into it. And even though the language of the Trinity doesn't appear, the idea of there being another expression of Yahweh is not even a New Testament idea. It's completely from the Old Testament. So, and if you actually, but the problem is, you know, again, Augustine, after Constantine, Augustine is in a period where they're, and after him, they're really fighting against a lot of certain heresies. And Arianism is a big idea. Arianism at that time was saying, was the kind of the big rival to Catholicism. They were completely orthodox in every way, except for they said Jesus had a beginning. And so there was a big giant church split. And so after that period, you find people who are in the context of fighting Arianism, and everything in the Bible is about Jesus' divinity. Everything. Son of man, divinity. Son of God, divinity. Messiah, divinity. Everything is divinity. And so sometimes that gets handed down to you. And so liberal scholars now, you know, have a heyday with this kind of thinking because they just look through it and they go, Son of man was an existing term, didn't have anything to do with divinity. Son of God was an existing term, didn't have anything to do with divinity. But because we've kind of taught the divinity of Jesus on these false premises, now people are like, well, wait a minute. But there is so much in the scripture. In fact, in the first century, the idea of Jesus being Yahweh was not even much of a controversy, even in the Bible. The claims weren't with him being divine, that was what everybody was angry about. Those just weren't all that controversial, honestly. States it a number of places, assumes it many more places, but so there's lots of questions. I think they're fair to ask with, you know, hopefully we can have a context like this where we can ask those questions and process them together, pray about them diligently together, and yeah, but I think it's important to be able to, because if not, you never actually have a lot of zeal for the gospel if you have all the questions in the back of your head, right? You're kind of like, well, yeah, well, I'm pretty sure that if you believe in Jesus. Yeah.
Why?
It's good.
You know?
Yeah.
Why is there good and evil? Why,
exactly.
Why is that just asked? If God is everywhere, then why is there evil?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, just in talking to people that are hurting and that have questions. And,
yeah.
You know,
amen.
You don't want to make them stumble, and I don't want to give pat answers either.
Yeah. Those are like the ultimate questions, the problem of evil. And so let me remind everybody just about the purpose of this is actually related to that. I remember saying the first week that the purpose is that the gospel claims to be able to explain why things are the way they are. And it also explains, in response to that, how we should respond. And so, so let's go over why are things the way they are? So in the beginning, the first C, God created things. And they were very good. And he finished day six and he said, this is very good. And and of course, you know, there's lots of layers of what that probably meant. It probably both meant like it was awesome. It was just a beautiful place. But it also probably means it was an ideal environment for men to be able to walk in the will of God. It was totally good because he said it's very good on the sixth day right after he made man. And he kind of gave him a commission. And so the very good may very well have been related to, I created this environment that is perfect for man to be able to do what I've asked him to do. And yet, we did not. And so then God, again, remember, there's no, a friend of mine calls it Christian naturalism. You know, naturalism, you guys know, naturalism basically is usually associated with like evolution, things like that. Naturalism is essentially a concept of the sovereignty of nature. Not nature is its own sovereign. It's its own boss. And in evolution, it's its own. It created itself, and it runs itself by its own rules. Okay? And so we're all slaves to it. And in the Bible, it's not like that. There's one sovereign over the heavens and the earth.
Most other religions are based on naturalism.
Yeah, they are. Yeah, they're based on. They're based on a level of. Yeah, a level of, and so in that context, we have the language of what happened with man is that man fell, and the issue of like gave the keys away and all that language, right? Man losing the keys was, that's not in the Bible, and so all of it, basically, what it breaks down to is the sovereignty of nature, basically. There were these rules of nature that you cannot break, and Adam broke them. And so because of that, this is nature's response. Weeds, death, sickness, toil, that's nature's response. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that's our Father's response to our disobedience. That's our Father's response. But it's a timeout. It doesn't last forever. I tell my kids to go to their room. And they come out, and I go, why am I letting you out? The older ones know. I go, so why am I letting you out of the room again? Because 2 minutes have passed? That's not why I'm letting you out of your room. I'm letting you out of your room because you realized what happened, and you've repented of it. That's why I'm letting you out of your room. If it takes 30 seconds for you to soften your heart and repent, great. Come out in 30 seconds. If it takes 3 hours, stay in your room. And, which I've been known to do. But that's the purpose of a timeout.
Yeah.
The purpose of discipline is that it makes you think and process. So before the timeout, I was hard-headed. I was right. He was wrong. And I'm being mistreated and I'm hard-headed. So you go, you remove them from the situation so that they have an opportunity to go, wait a minute. That wasn't right. I was wrong. I really need to make that right. I need to go tell them I was wrong and ask them to forgive me about that. So we have session two, the curse. It's the timeout. It's a divine timeout so that those who will actually turn to God and away from trusting in themselves will get to inherit eternal life and when everything is restored. And so, but along the way, he also knew, which we're going to talk a little bit about today, he also knew that, like, men don't just go, oh, yeah, now I get it, and then everything's all good. We need mechanisms to help us along the way. So first mechanism he gave us was what we talked about last week, was the covenants. gave us the mechanism of the covenants. And the covenants is basically where God communicated and expressed real clearly what his intention was, and what his intention was for the nations, for all the families of the earth, and how, and his plan, he basically set it in place, and he said, my plan to restore all the families that are willing to repent is to choose one family and to bless all the other families through them. So I'm going to give you guys my oracles. I'm going to give you guys my standards of righteousness. And I'm going to demand that you guys steward them under the harshest and most severe punishment if you don't. So if you're stewarding them well, I'll bless you. And I'll come alongside and I'll do a good job. And if you're stewarding them badly, I won't tolerate it. Because in you guys obeying me, in your repentance, there's eternal life for the families of the earth. That's essentially what he says throughout the Law and the Prophets. In you guys repenting and being able to follow me with a sincerity of heart and with all of your heart, there's everlasting life for all of the nations if you will do that. And so that's basically where we ended up last week. Yeah, no, it's the family of Abraham.
Abraham.
Yeah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That his descendants later became known as Israel or Judah. Okay. Judah, after there was a separation, the Jews.
Gotcha. Oh, right.
And so, like Paul says in Romans, he said, so what's the benefit? He goes, so he's arguing, he goes, yeah, God wants to bless all the families, like he always said. He goes, so what am I saying? That there's no benefit? There's nothing distinct about the Jewish people? He goes, by no means am I saying that. He goes, God gave them the oracles. God gave them the temple. God gave them the entire pattern of the age to come. No, I'm not saying that at all. The fact that God is extending mercy to the Gentiles doesn't remove his election of Israel. And so, basically, the reason why it's important to do that is I taught this, the Gospel Foundations course last year, or a couple years ago now, 2 years ago now. One of the things that we talked about was there's a standard narrative for the gospel in most denominations. And it goes like this. Something like this. Curse, or it goes creation. Generally, everybody's kind of taught creation in one way or another. They're taught a fall or a curse. Creation, a fall. And then they're taught cross and redemption. And so I read somebody one time who was basically trying to highlight that Christian theology at its core traditionally is anti-Jewish, because our gospel that we have learned goes like this. You can teach it by going from Genesis 1 through 3 and then starting in Malachi 1 or in Matthew 1. That's basically what the gospel is. The way we think about it, right? Because it rests on these points. It rests on creation, fall, Jesus, and then second coming.
Yeah,
you're like, wait a minute. All of the stories about election, all of the stories from the prophets defining what righteousness is, all of that gets glossed over unless it's in the New Testament. Unless there's a verse in the New Testament that points to the Old Testament, we don't even go back to them. And so he was arguing that at its core, the way we read the Bible has replacement theology in it. Because we don't think of it like David Pawson says. Did you ever check out David Pawson yet?
Yeah.
Isn't he great?
Amazing.
Yeah, it's so simple.
Yeah.
So simple.
Yeah, yeah.
But he has this great saying where he says, remember, the Bible is a book written by Jews to other Jews, almost completely about Jews. He goes, and if you can read it like that, you can understand it. And if you don't, you're going to always be trying to look for a deeper meaning to apply it to your life. He goes, and it applies plenty to your life. It applies plenty if you read it plainly.
Yes.
He goes, but you're always just striving to find this new thing that's relevant if you won't read it plainly. I was like, I love David Pawson. Such a faithful, such a faithful guy. He's been teaching the legit gospel for like 60 years or something. Just awesome, awesome guy. But, so, today brings us to number four. We have creation, curse, the covenants. Covenants is basically talking about God's election or God's choosing one family to bless all the other families. I had a friend who was teaching on the covenants. I'll say this, they'll move to the cross. I had a friend who was teaching on the covenants, and his dad had just died. Maybe it was his mom. And so somebody brought up in his class, and they said, so when you say this, what I'm hearing is that the Jews are more special than us. And he said, and he just had it in the front of his mind. He's like, well, he goes, well, let me explain this. So I just had one of my parents die, and I'm the oldest sibling. That's what Moses says to Pharaoh. He says that Israel is his firstborn son, like a firstborn nation. And so what does that mean, firstborn? It means they're the, and John said, my friend John, who's actually the one who's coming in 2 weeks, he said, so it's my job. He goes, I don't get a special privilege of being the firstborn, but I'm the one responsible to distribute the inheritance. I have extra work.
Yeah.
It's an extra burden on me, but all my siblings get the same inheritance.
Right.
But it falls on me.
It's like power of attorney.
Power of attorney. Power of, and yeah, you have...
It's executor.
Yeah.
It's
executor of the will. And so he had to be... Oh, yeah. Right.
He's not the firstborn.
And I'm not the firstborn.
Oh, right. So you...
But I got...
It defaulted to you.
It was kind of the Esau thing.
Yeah.
Talk about that last
one. Yeah. So the issue is that he was like, it doesn't have anything to do about them being more special. It has to do with God basically choosing a firstborn to be an executor,
right,
and to be an administrator,
right,
of the blessings of eternal life.
Yeah.
And so as Gentiles, which we talk about every time I do the Gospel Foundations class, it's just humble pie. You just got to acknowledge it. And if you can, to the degree that you can, it's really liberating to read the Bible. And if not, it's really kind of like, it's always like doing gymnastics to try to make it apply. But so we're going to be doing a lot of scripture reading, of course, as always. But be doing a lot of scripture reading. But we're also going to be doing a lot of reading from the Apocrypha. And I'll explain why. What we call the Apocrypha, the Catholics call the Deuterocanon. It means the second canon. It means the canon that happened after the first canon. Not second rate, but the one that happened after the first canon. And so we're going to be reading from 2 Maccabees and 4 Maccabees. And the problem with, which by the way, I remember being a good Protestant. I remember like 15 or 20 years ago going, I wonder why the Catholics added the Apocrypha to the Bible. And that's not what happened. We got rid of the Apocrypha. Yeah, so it was there to begin with. So, yeah.
It was in their canon.
Yeah. It was, and so there's a lot of things that the Reformers took issue with and things like that. But it was there to begin with. And the pain of having gotten rid of it, even though there's some things you're like, I don't know how to deal with that, It actually explains what happened leading up to when Jesus and the apostles appear on the scene. Otherwise, in our Bible, you get the idea that there was this 400 year of silence.
Yeah.
And so, and Jesus comes on the scene, and all of a sudden, apparently, Jesus and the apostles are thinking just like 21st century Americans. Because there's no grounding in their language and what they're talking about. But in fact, there's tons of grounding. But most of it's just in the Apocrypha.
Huh. And do the Jews?
The Jews don't
like the Apocrypha either?
They don't include it in the canon. A lot of the books, they think they're important. Like, 'cause, you know, Jews celebrate Hanukkah.
Yeah.
Hanukkah comes from Maccabees.
Wow.
And so they acknowledge the story.
I was wondering, you barely ever hear the story of the Hanukkah unless, like,
yep.
Unless you've been with some Jewish people and
exactly.
You hear about that, but you never read it in the Word.
It's because it happened during the Maccabees.
Wow. Huh.
Yeah. I don't remember who actually had the authority to. Yeah, I don't remember either. I was thinking about it this morning. I was like, who was that? I don't remember. But regardless of whoever it was, it took the kind of a more authoritative decision. Luther and Calvin were uncomfortable with a lot of things in there. And so it probably kind of spiraled into kind of just a rejection of it. But
yeah, that's just crazy. I mean, at the end of Revelation, it says he who adds or takes away.
I know. yeah, totally. So Pat is going to be throwing up some of the apocryphal references there so we can read them together.
You can get a Bible with all that? Yeah.
Yeah. You can get, the most common one is called the New Revised Version. The New Revised Version has the Apocrypha. Yeah.
So you can just have an app.
Yeah, you can get an app with it.
Not the
old Catholic Bible?
I was just thinking of what's the people in
Utah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. The
Book of Mormon.
Yeah, Book of Mormon.
Not with the Book of Mormon.
Yeah. It's all in there.
Well, so let's talk about the actual the New Testament references. So who wants to go to Luke 1? I need 4 readers in Luke 1. Okay. So I need first one does Luke chapter 1 verse 31 through 33.
Okay.
The next one needs to have Luke 1 51 through 55. There's enough to go around. Next one is Luke 1 72 and 73.
I'll take that one.
Okay. And the last one is Luke 1 78 through 79. So what I want to bring up about the cross is the reason we're doing it like this is because I want us to be able to understand the cross completely as a confirmation and actually of a reiteration of the covenants. The cross cannot be understood outside of the context of the covenants. Number one. And so we're going to start with the cross. We're going to start with what Christians call the incarnation. Because the incarnation, when understood correctly, is really just a reaffirmation of God's commitment to his covenants. So, and if you have eyes to see, it's not even really that hard. But all of the early discussion about the birth of Jesus and all the visitations are all about, they all think that it basically reconfirms what God said he would do at the end of the age. They all think that the birth of Jesus is a confirmation of Jewish eschatology. So you just read all of Luke 1 and you're like, oh my gosh, like that's all they're talking about. Not they're saying that all the eschatology has happened, but they're saying now we know for sure that God is going to do everything he said. But listen to the things that they're focusing on. Who's got 31 through 33? Okay, read it loudly.
Okay. And behold, you will receive in your womb. You will conceive. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him to the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.
So to begin with, Patrick talked last week about some of the different visitations where God would reiterate the covenant. And we talk about the Davidic, what we call the Davidic covenant sometimes. And he says, one of your descendants, David, I'm going to seat him on your throne and he will rule forever. There'll be no end to his kingdom and to the greatness of his kingdom. And so Gabriel visits Mary and he goes, your son, I'm going to give him the throne of his father David. And What's crazy is to listen to skilled theologians try to explain that David's throne is actually in heaven right now. Where would you, how would you historically come up with this idea that David's throne for 1,000 years means the headquarters of the Jewish state, and all of a sudden now it means heaven? Where would you get that idea? But now it's like the most predominant idea. Wow. Now the throne of David is at the right hand of God. Where did you get that idea? It never says that in the Bible. But so think of it in terms of the covenants. He visits her and he says, your son is the one that I talked to David about. And so let's see how Mary responds. You guys know the Magnificat. I know you do. Catholic background. So let's listen to what Mary thinks that means. So who has 51 through 55? So he remembered everything he said to Abraham. He remembered his promises to the fathers. He is going to raise up the lowly. He is going to exalt the lowly. Okay, let's see what else she thinks. 72 through 73.
To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father.
So again, she goes, this is all about the covenant to Abraham. 78 through 79. Okay, go for it. I forgot one. So, I forgot one that I wanted to get in there. Maybe I forgot it because we didn't really focus on it. But so you listen to Mary and you go, wait a minute. Oh, wait. Oh, no, I had it in the 51 through 55. Brought down, he's done mighty deeds. He scattered those who are proud in their heart. He'll bring down rulers from their thrones. Baby Jesus is going to bringing down a ruler is like that's a violent act. He'll bring down rulers from their thrones. He'll give help to Israel, his servant. And so she interprets the whole thing in terms of everything that God promised to our fathers. Now we have it it's confirmed because of the visitation of Gabriel. God really is going to do everything he said. And yet somehow, you know, you play the telephone game, 2,000 years later, we read it. We read the Magnificat and we go, God's not going to do what he said to Abraham at all. He's going to do something totally different. But that's not what Mary thinks. Mary hears it and goes, exactly what he said to David and exactly what he said to Abraham, exactly what he said to Moses and the fathers, that's what he's going to do now. So, all of this happens completely within the context of the covenants. So, removing it from the covenants, as we've always done, is why the cross is hard to understand. One of the reasons why the cross is hard to understand. Part of it's cultural, too. Okay, now we're going to go to the Maccabees. So, we're going to spend a lot of time in 2 Maccabees. And so, let me just say a couple things about it. So, we're going to talk about the cross and the death of Jesus. So, 2 Maccabees, have you guys ever heard the story of 1 Maccabees? Judah Maccabees and... So...
The one with the
seven sons. That's in 2 Maccabees, yeah. So 1 Maccabees is... 1 Maccabees is basically like, it's a larger range that it's telling the story of. Both 1st and 2nd Maccabees are quoted and referenced a number of times in the New Testament.
Wow.
They were both written and probably distributed around 100 years before Jesus in Israel. So they were around. So what we'll find out is the New Testament borrows a lot of the language, and it's really hard to imagine that they knew about all of it, you know, and so the language was so well known that how would they have not associated it? So what happened is you have the Seleucid Empire is ruling over. So Alexander dies. Alexander takes over a good portion of the Mediterranean. And then his empire is divided up into 4 parts. There's a Seleucid Empire. And Seleucus basically reigns over this area. And then there's like a bunch of rulers in between. And then Seleucus the 4th. This is only for geeks who enjoy this kind of thing. It helps me remember things. But I think it's Seleucus the 4th. Basically has a generally a fairly friendly relationship with Israel. And it just kind of lets them be. Just kind of lets them do their own thing. And during that time, there was a high priest in Israel. His name was Onias. And Onias was a godly man. Everything that's written about him is godly. He loved the Torah, and basically he made sure that the Torah was the law of the land, because the Torah wasn't a religious code, it was a legal code for the country. It was basically how you govern the country. It wasn't how you act in your religious gatherings. It was a legal code. And so he made sure that it was the law of the land, and people loved him because they actually, despite being under the Seleucid Empire, they actually did really well, and God blessed them. And God helped the nation with miracles under his leadership. But then he had a wicked brother. And his wicked brother really liked a lot of the Greek pagan influences that were kind of encroaching on Israel. And there was increasing pressure. And so Jason, anyways, there's kind of some other things that happened. But there's a new boss in town after Seleucus, and a new ruler at the time, a new king, and Jason approaches him, and long story short, he offers him a bribe, and he says, if you'll let me have the high priesthood, I'll give you this much now and this much after I'm the high priest. And then what I'd like to do is, if you'll let me do it, I'll actually make the Torah illegal, I will make circumcision illegal, punishable by death, and we will make all of the Jews eat pork and offer sacrifices to the Greek gods of the nations around us. And the guy goes, hey, that's a great idea. And in 2 Maccabees 4:12, it actually says he delighted in abolishing the customs of their fathers. He delighted in it. This is the kind of dude Jason is. So he builds a Greek gymnasium, which is where they... which is basically how they educated all the young men. They would go there, and it was always every day they would educate them in writing and in the classics, in Greek philosophy, and they would basically create Greek citizens. And they would also teach them war and fighting and things like that there. So he built one right next to the Temple Mount.
Wow.
So this is the kind of dude we're talking about. And I mean, and then eventually they build an altar of Zeus in the most holy place of the temple.
Oh.
And so it's such a provocation that's going on. It's like there's and most of the people, the vast majority of Israel is like, let's just go along with it. We've waited for this thing for long enough. You know, we heard that all, you know, everlasting joy and the kingdom of God was coming after we were coming back from Babylon 300 years ago. And it just hasn't happened. None of it's happened. Let's just forget about it and let's move on. And most of the people were there.
Wow.
So, in that context, there's a handful of people that get talked about. There's a handful of people that get talked about and really emphasized in 2 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees spends a lot of time talking about how... So in 1 Maccabees, you could say that the hero is Judah Maccabees, because he throws off the oppressor and they restore Torah observance again. And they cleanse the temple. Go, Judah. In 2 Maccabees, the same events, but the hero of 2 Maccabees is really Yahweh. Because he explains everything from the context of what shifted Yahweh from being angry to being merciful and doing miracles for Israel again after this period. And what we're going to find, which is really interesting, is a lot of it happens in context to Jewish martyrs who willingly give their lives pleading with God to turn his wrath from the nation and to forgive their sin. Isn't that weird? So let's listen to some of the texts. We'll read them, and it's just kind of like, why have I not heard any of this before? So let's go to 2 Maccabees 6:12, and then we'll do 6:33. I'm going to turn around with you guys on this. Yeah. So this is the guy who's writing it. He's basically gonna, he has like a lot of notes in there where he's gonna say, hey, you know, I'm writing you for this reason and don't forget this. And so this is one of those little notes. He writes, 2 Maccabees 6:12. Now I urge those who read this book not to be depressed by such calamities. Because he's just told it how much it sucks. He's just written it, he's like, it's terrible. But to recognize that these punishments were designed not to destroy, but to discipline our people. So next, look at verse 33. Wait a minute. 6 doesn't have a 33, huh? Or does it? Nope. Go back up. 23. Yeah, 2 Maccabees 6:23. Okay, I wrote down the wrong thing. Anyways, what he says is that he has hope again. He does it. Oh, no. It's at the end of that section. Go up again. Go up again. Up.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Right there. Nope. I missed it. I don't know where... I wrote it down wrong. I don't have time to find it right now. But anyways, he expresses that these things are happening to him. This guy Eleazar, who's a priest, or he's one of the scribes, he says they're happening to him in hopes that God will again be reconciled to the nation of Israel. Let's see what happens to him. So another real important thing. So chapter 6 and 7 basically talk about these martyrs. And we've talked a little bit about 7 before. But in 7 verse 18, they acknowledge that their own sufferings are due to the sins of the nation. Despite, so this is, it kind of creates a problem because they're, on one hand, they're vindicating Yahweh as loyal to his promises because he said if you turn away from the Torah, I'll bring calamity. So in that sense, you're like, yeah, Yahweh can be trusted. He's doing what he said. But in another sense, it brings up another question about his justice. Because, wait a minute, if he said he would bless those who are loyal to him, why are these guys dying such a terrible death? We're not going to read the details, but some of them get torn apart in pieces. Some of them get severed and fried in oil. Terrible death. And so the questions that are being discussed here are, why? So they're going, why is all this happening to us? Because it didn't go well with them when they went along with the Greeks, obviously. But then they're saying, well, yeah, I can understand God's punishing us because of the nation's sin. But what about these righteous guys? Like, these guys are really righteous, and yet they're dying a terrible, cruel death also. How can that be? How can God be righteous and just and allow that? So 2 Maccabees 6 and 7 is basically helping us to explain it. And I think we'll find out it helps us to understand how people in the first century probably understood the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So we have 7:18. And after him, they brought forth the sixth. So there's seven brothers. We're going to read, we're going to kind of be jumping around a lot. So I want you to see how they acknowledge, like Daniel. Remember in Daniel 9, Daniel is blameless before God, but Daniel goes, you're righteous to have done this. It's because of the sins of our fathers and how we've all turned against you. And this is righteous that you've exiled us to Babylon. But Daniel acknowledges that as a part of the nation, not as him individually. And so he's actually walking in the covenant curses himself, even though he's righteous. And he's accepting it as a member of the nation. That's another interesting parallel. So 7:18, do not deceive yourself in vain, he says to his torturer who's about to kill him. We are suffering these things on our own account because of our own sins against our own God. Therefore, astounding things have happened. But do not think that you will go unpunished for having tried to fight against God. So this is kind of like their... This is they each have like a discussion with their tormentor. Look at verse 32. Another kind of acknowledgement. But you who have contrived all sorts of evil against the Hebrews will certainly not escape the hands of God. So they're very much... They know that it's God who's doing it, but God will one day vindicate them. So now, let's go back to verse 6, 7, 6. So because the question then, the flip side of the coin of justice for God is, and that's the issue, like when people talk about the cross, it's an issue of justice. Paul uses justice language. Jesus uses justice language. God's being just in what he's doing on the cross. It's a justice issue that he's doing. And so you can look at it and you go, yeah, but these guys are getting what they don't deserve because they're righteous. So how is that just in some sense? And some people have the same, a lot of liberals have the same view of the death of Jesus. So you're telling me that a good and loving God kills one of his kids just so that he can forgive the other ones. What's up with that? So, I think, again, maybe we've explained it a little bit incorrectly. The idea of a substitute is definitely there, but maybe there's more to it in the backdrop than what's just expressed by the time you get to Matthew chapter 1. So, if you look here, we have, look at verse 6. This is what one of the brothers says. The Lord is watching over us, and in truth, has compassion on us. But they're getting ready to be brutally killed. He does have compassion on us. As Moses declared in his song that bore witness against the people to their faces when he said, and he will have compassion on his servants. He's actually quoting the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, which is the most explicit explanation of God's curses in response to the covenant and blessings. Curses in response to disobedience and blessings in response to obedience. And so he's going, guys, God really is being loyal to what he said. So then we have verse 9. And when he said his last breath, he said this, you accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life. But the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws. And so they think that they personally are going to see God's justice in the resurrection. Okay, so right there, there's a little bit of a connection with a righteous one dying in context to a lot of sinful Jews. A righteous one dying hoping that his vindication will be through resurrection. Now, they're thinking on the last day, of course, not in 3 days. But then we have verses 10 and 11. And after him, the third was the victim of their sport. When it was demanded, he quickly put out his tongue and courageously stretched forth his hands, because they were cutting out their tongues, cutting off their hands, and torturing them. And he did it courageously. Listen to this. I got these from heaven, and because of his laws, I disdain them. I'm not going to cling to these. And I hope from him to get them back again. I'm going to have my body reconstituted. And so these guys, so this is known during Jesus' time. These guys, so again, now when we think of martyrs, sometimes we think of, incorrectly, somebody who dies because they're a Christian. The entire idea of martyrdom developed from passages like this, and even in the early church, there's no idea of a martyr except for somebody that gives their life voluntarily, just like Jesus. No one takes my life, I give it willingly. A martyr is somebody who does it voluntarily, not just someone who gets killed for being a Christian, whether they want to or not. Okay? So they voluntarily, here you go, God's going to give them back to me again because I'm dying for his laws. Jump up to 14, same thing. When he was near death, so this is like the next brother, right? So this is the fourth brother. He said, one cannot but choose to die at the hands of mortals and to cherish the hope God gives of being raised again by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life. Next, we get to 16 and 17. But he looked at the king. So this is when they're actually before the king. Not all of them are. And he said, because you have authority among mortals, though you're also mortal, you do what you please. But do not think that God has forsaken our people. Keep on and see how his mighty power will torture you and your descendants.
That's confidence.
They're looking, expecting things to be made right in the next life. Interestingly. And now 23, he says, therefore, the creator of the world who shaped the beginning of humankind and devised the origin of all things will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of his laws. Forget yourselves. You know what? Immediately when I read that, you know what I think of? If any man wants to come after me, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Interesting? And this is actually their mama telling them. The mama saying, don't you forget he's the one who created everything, and he will again give life and breath back to you, since you are now forgetting yourselves or forsaking yourselves for the sake of his laws. And then lastly, verse 29. Do not fear this butcher. This is the mama to the littlest son who's about to die. But prove worthy of your brothers and accept death so that in God's mercy I may get you back again along with your brothers. She knows all the brothers died as martyrs. Don't break up the family, son.
Yeah.
You better give your life for God's laws so we can all get back together in the age to come. What kind of a faith is that?
Yeah, that's awesome.
You know what I'm saying? Like, this is remarkable. But there's a little more to it. So even if that were all, you'd go, I can see how Jesus, the way he talks about his death, on one hand, I can see about him going, oh yeah, I trust God. I trust that even if I have to drink this cup, God will vindicate me. I'm going to be raised on the third day. He kept saying that. So it's like, it's very similar. Where he's giving his life, knowing that God's going to raise him. So I think that, number one, on the one hand, that connection is kind of unmistakable. If that were the only one, you'd go, yeah, I can kind of see where that would come up. Because you don't really have that before this, right? And so you go, I can see. But there's another layer that's really interesting that I don't think people talk about very much, talk about enough. And that's this issue of dying as a substitute, the righteous dying in their loyalty to God as a substitute so that God would show mercy on the unrighteous. Right? So we know that from Jesus, right? Listen to this. Look at verse 37 through 40. I'll read it on here. I have that one on here. Wait, 37? Look at this. I, like my brothers, give up my body and life for the laws of our ancestors, appealing to God to show mercy soon to our nation, and by trials and plagues to make you confess that He alone is God. Still talking about the judgment. And through me and my brothers to bring an end to the wrath of the Almighty. Through me and my brothers, through our death, to bring an end to the wrath of God towards the nation, which has rightly fallen, or justly fallen, on our nation. And the king fell into a rage and handled him worse than the others, being exasperated at his scorn. So he died in his integrity, putting his whole trust in the Lord. No, they're all from the same tribe. Yeah, so they... So,
they're being sacrificed.
Yeah.
Is there a reason why seven brothers?
It may be that there was... I don't know why. It may have just been a number that would have sit well with people. Yeah.
All seven of them.
Yeah. And then the mama. But, so... They're giving their lives in martyrdom, hoping for their own resurrection. And at the same time, their own martyrdom is an appeal to God to have mercy on the wicked. Wow. And to bring an end, that their blood would bring an end to the wrath of the Almighty. So now we're going to jump to 4th Maccabees. So 4th Maccabees was not written as early as 2nd Maccabees. And so, to be clear, Jesus probably didn't know about this. This was probably written actually probably around the time of Jesus. First part of the first century. So right around Jesus' time. But it's enough to at least know that these ideas were around during Jesus' day. People were writing about this stuff during Jesus' day. So at least the way of thinking. So look at 4th Maccabees 6, 28 through 29. So the priest, Eleazar, from 2nd Maccabees chapter 6, this is what he says. Verse 28 and 29. Be merciful to your people, and let our punishment suffice for them, and make my blood their purification, and take my life in exchange for theirs. Is that interesting? So there, it's different authors. So the first one is somebody who said this. So 2nd Maccabees is somebody who said that they're summarizing a larger story written by somebody named Jason. That's all they say. And so they're summarizing. It's a summary of something written by a man named Jason. 4th Maccabees, we're not real sure. Not as clear. But yeah. And Paul says the same thing.
Yeah.
Oh, that I myself could be accursed.
Could be cut off.
Revenge. Yeah, to experience the curses for the sake of them. Now, so we listen to that and we think that Paul is just being dramatic. Unless Paul actually thinks that that's how Jesus understood himself too.
Yeah.
In that same martyr theology. So, if we look at and then okay, so let's look at 4th Maccabees 17 20 through 22. And then I just have one more quote from the Maccabees. And then we'll read in the New Testament for a second, and then we'll be done. Wow, we have plowed through that.
Seriously. It's very interesting.
It is very good.
Isn't that interesting stuff? So, because I want to get to the New Testament where a lot of this language is used and find out, like, what it means and kind of how they appropriate the ideas. So, 17:20. Oh, sweet, right there. So he says, "These then who have been consecrated for the sake of God are honored," talking about Eleazar and the seven brothers and their mama, "not only with this honor, but also by the fact that because of them, our enemies did not rule over our nation." Because it says earlier that, and we're going to read again in 2 Maccabees, that they, that the wrath of God after their death turned to mercy towards the nation. Verse 21, "The tyrant was punished and the homeland was purified. They having become," listen to this, "they having become as it were a ransom for the sin of our nation. And through the blood of those devout ones, their death, an atoning sacrifice. Divine providence preserved Israel that previously had been mistreated." So their death was a ransom and an atonement is how their death was interpreted in the first century. That the death of these martyrs was an atonement that turned God's wrath away from the people. So, yeah. No, the point is that it was, they understood that that's what was happening with the martyrs. That the righteous were dying voluntarily. They were giving their lives, pleading with God to remove his wrath over the nation. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Pleading with God to withhold his wrath. And to be a ransom and an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation. It's the same Greek word that Paul uses in Romans, a propitiation. So that's how they're... This is a contemporary idea with Jesus in Judaism. That because they were righteous, their death can serve as a propitiation to turn God's wrath away from the nation. Really interesting. So now, so let's look at 2 Maccabees 8 again, 1 through 5. And then I'll say, number one, how did God's wrath turn away from the nation? Does that mean if God looks at the death of these martyrs, that God won't judge sinners for their sin anymore? That doesn't make sense either, right? So let's look and see. There's little hints here and there of what seems to happen that I think actually confirm what happens in the New Testament. So remember how we started where the guy who's doing the summary, he goes, "Now, readers, please don't be depressed about all these terrible stories." So he just basically said, like, the entire nation is going this way. There's a few people that are like celebrating Sabbath in caves, and some of the mamas are secretly going into like really secret spots and circumcising their children. But there's only a few of them, and everything's in secret. Nobody wants to be out in the open, and like things are pretty tough. Things are really bad because most of the nation is worshiping these other gods. And Jason, this really nasty high priest, by the time you get to the New Testament, the Sadducees basically came from Jason. So where it was basically became the trend that you pay the authorities to have the priesthood. And the Sadducees paid for the priesthood ever since that time. So the Sadducees didn't develop till after Jason's time. But it was basically the same idea. Jason was, he actually pleaded with Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the new king who came along, to have Jerusalem become officially, legally, a part of the city of Antioch, so that the Jews would legally be forced to give tribute to the gods of Antioch, including Hercules. And so he would take the gold and the silver out of the temple, and he would send it to offer tribute to Hercules in Antioch. So he's a bad dude. And so he's telling these stories, and they're like, oh, this is terrible. He's like, now don't be too depressed. Let me tell you what happened next. And then he says, there were these guys. They were actually righteous before God in public. Eleazar tells this amazing story where he's the most well-respected, devout man at the time. And there's these Jews who are working for Jason, and they're making everybody eat pork or die. And so they bring it to him, and they go, and he goes, I won't do it. And they go, don't worry, we have a plan. And he goes, what? They go, we got a plan. We got you covered. They go, you're so well-respected, we're going to sneak over some kosher beef, and we're going to let you eat it and fake it. And he says, are you kidding? He goes, what is my example going to be to the young ones then? He goes, I'm going to die for their sake so that they can see how to be loyal to God. And so he accepts death so that he can be a good example of how to be loyal to God. And so this is his kind of like, let me show you these stories now. And he switches to Eleazar and then to the seven brothers and their mama. And that's chapter 6 and chapter 7. And look what he says in chapter 8, verse 1. Meanwhile, Judas, who is also called Maccabees, and his companions secretly entered villages and summoned their kindred and enlisted those who had continued in the Jewish faith. And they gathered, so they were all in hiding. They gathered them all, about 6,000. That's all they could find who hadn't abandoned the faith. But that's actually pretty good, since before that they were hiding. They implored the Lord. So they gathered together and they implored the Lord to look upon the people who are oppressed and to have pity on the temple that has been profaned and to have mercy on the city that was being destroyed and about to be leveled to the ground and to hearken to the blood that cried out to him of these martyrs. And to remember the lawless destruction of the innocent babies and blasphemies committed against his name, and to show his hatred of evil. And as soon as he got his army organized, the Gentiles could not withstand him, because the wrath of the Lord had turned to mercy. So I didn't want to just say verse 5, because it's not like the wrath of God just turned and they started winning. What happened is that a very significant point in the covenants, specifically about Israel, Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, is that it's not just the calamity that comes during times of judgment when God's wrath is on the nation. When God's wrath is on the nation, the very first indicator is that people can't see that they're under God's wrath. They become blinded. Like, think of Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, you know, they're really powerful. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and it's awesome. And he says, and he brought, you know, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And he brings the coal and he burns it. And he says, I've purified your lips. And he goes, now who will go for us? We've got a message. And he goes, I'll go, send me. That's pretty cool. Divine commissioning. But then the next part is like pretty disappointing. He says, here's the deal. I've shut their ears so they won't hear you, and I've closed their eyes so they can't see what you're saying. Because if they would, then they would turn and be healed. And I've already determined that I'm going to judge them. So here is the indicator of their judgment, that God sends a prophet and they can't see. And so, you know, think again about the parables. Jesus actually quotes that exact verse from Isaiah 6 when he's telling the parables. Because the boys go, hey, so why are you talking in parables? And people always say, It's so that Jesus could make it easy and practical. It was the opposite. He said, to you guys, it's been known. God is having mercy on you. To them, it's not being made known. That's why I'm speaking to them in parables and not interpreting them. It's so that seeing, they will not see, and hearing, they will not hear. So that they won't repent and turn and be forgiven. It's making a distinction. Yeah.
But it wasn't only up to God. It was because of hard in their hearts in the first place.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
That they were past being.
Exactly. Many of those same people would turn later.
Will turn later?
Yeah. Many of those same people. Yeah. Many of those same people would still turn. But what was the event that actually stimulated the turning?
Persecution.
Even before the persecution. What was the event that stimulated 3,000 immediately feeling guilty for killing Jesus in Acts 2? The event was the death of Jesus. It was the death of the righteous turning the wrath. It's the same scenario where all of a sudden these people who were hardened and could not see, all of a sudden could see. And they could repent and turn.
So he had a plan, not just for their destruction.
Yeah, and even though that's what happened to the nation as a whole.
Yeah.
70 AD, 40 years later.
Yeah.
But many turned and were delivered. So let's look now some of the New Testament. Let's look at how Jesus talked about his death. Who's got, who wants to do some reading? Okay, Mark 10:45. Mark 9:31. Who has Mark 9:31?
I do.
Okay. And Mark 14:24. About,
I don't know that mom and the
siblings. Oh, no, this is the only thing that's really said about him. Yeah. Pretty fascinating.
Yeah.
Nope. But it's the only thing that seems pretty clear is that the mama had trained them all. And what is kind of the reason the story is told is seems to focus around the fact that the mama had raised them in context to the hope of the resurrection. And that she had probably trained them that this is why we do the right thing, even when it's hard and it's really costly, is because God will vindicate the righteous, even if he doesn't do it now. So that's kind of the only real thing that we know about it. So who's got Mark 10:45? Okay.
For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
There's the ransom language that Jesus did not make up, to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 9:31.
For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.
Right, he'll be delivered over to Gentiles, and same scenario. Mark 14:24. So this is how Jesus understands his death, and Jesus talks about his death. So his blood is shed for the sake of others. So I'm saying we're so familiar with these passages, we jump over them. But I'm saying blood shed for others as a ransom given over to Gentiles to be raised from the dead. These ideas could not have felt new to everybody.
Yeah. What's wild too is like you look at it in the context of the martyrs doing this, like really the same thing, not to not to minimize the cross for sure, but even Jesus like setting the example for us to follow.
Yes.
The whole concept of like suffering before glory, it's actually just in line with the whole, you know what I mean?
And Jesus, because Jesus is the one who gets, so the author of 2 Maccabees is clearly trying to say, pay attention to these guys, their way of life, that's what you want to imitate. But how much more dramatic would it have been if they would have come out of their grave 3 days later and walked around Jerusalem, right? But we only have that with Jesus. That's what is setting his apart. That's what both sets the righteousness of his death, and it's also what sets our assurance in how we obey him and how we walk in his teachings. Because like Peter said, 2 Peter 1, we have the words of the prophets made more sure now than they've ever been, because a man did come out of the grave. Let's go to Galatians. Now let's talk about how his disciples talked about his death. Okay, so that's how Jesus talked about his death. How did his disciples talk about it? Somebody go to Galatians 1, 3, and 4. Ephesians 2, 13. Who's got Galatians 1?
I do.
Okay, Ephesians 2, 13. Ephesians 5, 1, and 2. Who wants to do Galatians 2?
Got it.
Galatians 2, 13 for you. Galatians 5, 1, and 2. Who's got that one? Ephesians 5, 1, and 2. Sorry. Yeah, Ephesians 5, 1, and 2. Okay, who has the Galatians 1, 3, and 4?
I mean, I can do that and 2 since I'm
okay.
Here.
Oh, sorry. It was Galatians 1 and Ephesians 2.
Oh, okay. 1, 3, and 4?
Yeah.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore.
He gave himself for us to rescue us. So they talk about in this in very similar language. Very similar language. So this, it's not, again, like Janice said, it's not to minimize the uniqueness of Jesus' cross at all, but it's to say Jesus' cross has been taught as so random and disconnected from history and culture that we've been forced to understand it in a way that first century probably didn't have to understand it. And it doesn't change the meaning. The meaning is the wicked or the righteous dying for the wicked. Righteous dying for the unrighteous as a substitute, as a ransom, turning away the wrath of God upon those who are actually wicked.
It even brings more sense to Jesus being the firstborn from among the dead.
Because, amongst the other martyrs. And even if you get to Hebrews 11, I think it's around verse 35, where it talks about some who preferred death over life because they were expecting a greater resurrection, and it refers to a mama who lost because she was hoping for the resurrection. It's referring to the 2 Maccabees 7 story. Okay, how else did his disciples understand his death? Ephesians 2:13.
Is there an Ephesians 5?
You got the Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Ephesians 2:13. Anybody?
I got it.
Go for it.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near
Okay? You were far off, you Gentiles, you were far off, but you were brought near by blood. So it's hard to do this with the blood of Jesus because we think of it in such different terms, but you were brought near by his martyr's blood, which turned his wrath away even from you Gentiles, you who've already believed. His wrath was turned away from you so that you too were able to repent and look and see and turn to him and receive mercy. It was his blood that turned away God's wrath towards you guys. Just the same framework all the way back from then. Again, it's different. It is unique, but it's the idea was already there. That's just what I want to highlight.
Yeah.
And Ephesians 5, 1 and 2.
Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
So again, the martyr is the one who gives himself voluntarily, not the one who gets killed.
Yeah.
The martyr is the one who gives himself for us. He's the one who gave himself for us. And what's the very beginning of that passage said? Be imitators of him. Be imitators of him. Kind of like the old man.
Yeah.
What are the young men going to think if you can just follow God in public, but in secret, you can just act like you're taking the pork? Because what kind of example is that? Be imitators of him.
It just redefines walking in love, too.
Yeah, yeah, totally. Greater love has no man, but he give his life for his friends. So now let's go. So this is the million-dollar question, though. How does the atonement, the ransom, the propitiation of Jesus' martyred blood, how does it apply? Because his disciples certainly don't say that there's now no need to do anything because of his blood. But how does it apply? What is it that needs to happen so that it's actually applied and we receive the mercy of God after his wrath is turned away? So, like in their context, the wrath of God turns away and it actually enables you to see and hear Jesus' words and understand. But what happens after that?
You have to obey.
Yeah. So let's see, again, how they talk about how you make it, how you make his blood shed for our sake, for the forgiveness of our sins, Jew and Gentile. How does it apply to us? Let's look at Luke 24. Luke 24, 46 and 47. Who's got that one? Luke 24, 46 and 47. Okay. Next we have Acts 11, 18. Man. Acts 11, 18. You have Acts 11?
Yeah.
Okay, we'll do those two and then I have two more to finish. Okay, go read Luke 24.
47.
Yep.
And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.
So, okay, let's read it again. So, unfortunately, the NIV translates it differently, less offensively. Or more traditionally, I should say. But this is a literal translation. Thus it is written that the Son of Man would suffer many things, raised from the dead on the third day, and then repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name. Repentance for the forgiveness of sin. What's Acts 11 say?
Acts 11. Said
18. This is when Peter's telling them the story. So I was preaching to this house full of Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his whole house, and they all started prophesying. So we baptized them. And then they all marvel, and they go,
when they heard this, they were silenced, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life.
Repentance that leads to life. The propitiation, the atonement, the ransom of his blood to turn away God's wrath is applied. You receive it by repenting. You receive it by repenting. In Acts 20, verses 20 and 21, I'll start reading here. Got a lot of reading today. So this is the last time Paul is leaving Ephesus, and he hung in Ephesus for longer than anywhere that we know of. And he was getting ready to leave for the last time, and this is how he summarized his ministry there. Verses 20 and 21. You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was teaching while he was there. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Acts 24. Acts 24:24. So this is when Paul's in prison and they take him before Felix. And he says, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and they heard him speak, listen to what he's speaking about faith in Christ. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened, and he said, go away for the present time, and when I find time, I will summon you. Because he got afraid.
Was a Jewess?
Female Jew.
Really?
Yeah. A Jewess. Yeah, it just means a female Jew.
Maybe
but
it's supposed to be bad.
No. But it's not a great translation. But so, and he heard Paul, and Paul began to speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid. Which is actually probably the beginning of God's wrath turning away from Felix.
Yeah.
Right? Because he felt afraid. Because if it wasn't turned away, Felix would have gone, this is ridiculous.
Exactly.
Like another ruler says a little bit later, you've gone mad, Paul.
Right.
This is ridiculous. So lastly, I'm going to conclude with this. So the obvious precursor to the death and resurrection of Jesus that we all know is the sacrificial system in the Bible, right? Sacrificing the lamb. And so that we're a little bit more familiar with. But what I want to highlight with that is that is also, there's a little bit more to that than we acknowledge sometimes also. Because the issue of bringing a sacrifice, sometimes we get an idea, number one, that there were like two or three sacrifices a year. And number two, that it was basically just this ritual that basically applied regardless of where the heart of the offerer was. And neither one of those are the case in the Old Testament. Both of them are explicitly not true. Guys, know that they kept offering sacrifices in the morning and in the evening.
Every day.
Every day, day and night. Where did all the animals come from?
All the people.
Yeah, all the people. And so there was, there were sin offerings and there were guilt offerings, which were a little bit different. But listen to it. So this is a little bit older scholarship. This is about from 100 years ago. But this is what a guy named Alfred Edersheim, you guys may have heard of him. But he says this is basically from old rabbinic tradition, from Jewish tradition. This is when they elaborate on what the temple looked like. This is what they said. So again, these are, number one, these offerings that are offered, they're free will offerings. Well, that's not a good way to say it because that phrase is used for other things. But they're voluntary. Wow. They're not just offerings that you do because of the day of the calendar. It's voluntary. You do it because you acknowledge that the benefit that you can get from it corresponds to something that you've done. So in other words, they were actually, people who were offering them were actually acknowledging their guilt to begin with. So look at this. In all private sacrifices, except firstlings, tithes, and the paschal lamb, Passover, hands were laid on the animal, and while doing so, the following prayer was repeated. Okay? I entreat, O Yahweh, I have sinned, or I beg of you, O Yahweh, I have sinned. I have acted perversely, and I have rebelled against you, and I have done this thing, and you name it. But I return in repentance, let this be for my atonement. So one, you bring the animal, you acknowledge your guilt, you ask God for mercy. After confession, and you plead with him, you acknowledge it, confess your guilt, plead for mercy, and commit to turn away in repentance, he says right there. But I return in repentance. Now let the atonement apply to me. Let the wrath of the Almighty turn away because I'm acknowledging it and I'm turning away from sin. I don't want to have anything to do with it anymore. And this just carries forward the exact same idea. But here's what we got to get about the mercy of God. Is the fact that God, number one, God would look at the offer and it assumed that God would accept it only on the basis of sincere repentance. So you don't go through motions either before man or before God. Oh God, I really, really don't want to do that again. But God knows you're not sincere. Number one, that's not what he's talking about. Number two, the fact that he left a provision to do it meant that he knew that they were going to fail even after the first time. And he would accept it the next time as long as it was sincere. Sincere repentance doesn't mean you don't sin anymore. It just means a sincere turning away from it. Okay, so the two things that are implied in that are something that we want to have down for ourselves and want to have down for our kids. Or for people that we're discipling. We want to say, you don't have to stay in the room because you sinned twice. You still only stay in the room because of a lack of turning in repentance. There is mercy every time you soften your heart and you'll come to me and act like you actually need mercy. There's mercy for you every time. That's the rule in our house. Doesn't matter if you made a nasty face or you punched your brother in the nose. If you soften yourself and you really understand that you need forgiveness, you will get mercy from Daddy every time. If you punch him in the nose, but you acknowledge it and you soften yourself, you get mercy. If you look at him with a mean attitude and you dig your heels in and you say that it's okay, you still won't get mercy from that. It doesn't matter how serious the infraction is. The issue is that you don't trust me. It's like Adam in the garden. The real issue is, you really understand it after you have kids. Like sometimes you just look at your kids, and Asher actually had an argument with Carice once when he was like 4. Literally, it came out of his mouth. Mom, I know everything. Well, not everything. No, I know everything. Well, no, Asher, there's obviously things you don't know. No, there's not. I know everything. And so the issue, it just has to come down to this. I literally have to say this sometimes to my kids. Who's been around longer? Who knows better? And as long as you're able to go, well, okay, you were 13 once and you know how it goes. Okay. So their obedience actually is what faith is. Them, me going, Asher, listen, it's not going to end up right if you do that as a 13-year-old, even though you want to. I don't know, Dad. I really think it's going to end up right. That's what not faith looks like. But faith, him actually trusting me, has to look like him following my advice, listening to my commands, knowing that, and if I'm a reliable and trustworthy dad, then my, what I've said to him, he can be assured that it will come to pass, both the good and the bad. Asher, if you do that, do you understand the consequences? And if I'm reliable, they'll happen. But likewise, Asher, if you do this, I'm going to do this for you. And he does it, and I don't do it, that's bad deal. That's bad news.
That was a question.
Yeah.
How do you handle, like, the fake it till you make it kind of, like, repentance? Like, being like, I know I did something wrong. My heart still feels hard, but I'm going to ask mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Personally, how I do that or with the kids?
Both.
Well, for me personally, I definitely feel that. And I definitely feel that sometimes. And I have a hard time with it. I will fast and pray until my heart gets soft again. Because that's like the beginning of kind of being where I get scared. Where I go, when I can't feel pain and I'm not afraid anymore because of sin, and I just kind of go through the motions. If God's willing to forgive me is one issue in question. The other issue is just like, I know that God's willing to turn my heart to softness. And so I go, that's usually the beginning of kind of a bad season for me. And so I usually go, Lord, please, please make it soft again. Do anything. Do anything but make it soft. Because and that said, it's not like it only happens once every 6 years. I mean, it happens like once a month where I start to be like, oh, I feel hard. I do not feel remorse. I know I'm supposed to repent about that, but I don't feel strong remorse. Please make it sting and make me afraid again. Please, God. And so that's how I typically deal with it. I try to teach the kids to do the same thing. So any other thoughts or questions about this?
I know Herod sacrificed as well for his sins.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So what was that all about? Like that just...
For Herod?
Yeah.
Yeah, Herod wasn't actually even a believing Jew. Part of that was probably... And a lot of the sacrifices... The vast majority of the sacrifices were not for sin. The vast majority were for other things related to the nation or the temple, and they were ceremonial. So in most cases, this is what was going on. And it was just kind of a routine. And so at some point, especially around that time, there starts to be a lot of question. I mean, if you think about how the priesthood is run at during that period of time, a lot of the groups that probably the group who wrote 2 Maccabees, the way they start to think about the temple during the time before Jesus, or the Qumran community who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they start to think of the temple as really, really a bad place.
Yeah.
Super corrupt. Super bad news. And so it's really weird because you never hear, and we kind of gloss over it, but think about it. When John the Baptist, there's a lot of these groups who are kind of expecting the Messiah to come back and cleanse the temple from all this corruption and evil. And so when John the Baptist comes on the scenes and it says that he's offering them a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Before that time, every biblical reference of the forgiveness of sin was in context to the temple. So John appears out in the wilderness of Judea offering the forgiveness of sin for something other than sacrifice. Which is like, it must have been totally crazy. Because people were like, wait a minute. Forgiveness of sin. But it was probably automatically interpreted like, oh, he's part of this group who wants nothing to do with the temple. God's wrath is on the temple and the whole system. He's going to cleanse that system one day. But until then, John's basically saying God's offering forgiveness of sins another way.
But before John, there was no baptism.
No, there was baptism ever since Exodus. Yeah, so baptism was just a Jewish idea. But it was usually connected with certain forms of purity to approach the temple. There were ceremonial washings. And so, but he basically does it in a way that was consistent with the way other Jews were at the time. So, my hope today is that we can understand the cross both in a straightforward way, and that, like, it has the same pattern. It's a substitute. It's a propitiation, an atonement for sin. He sacrificed himself, the righteous, for the sake of us, the unrighteous, to turn away the wrath of God from us.
I was going to say, it's cool how you delineate the two different things, because they're so muddy, been muddy. And that's
yeah.
The point, I know. But even for me now, I'm saying, oh, like, it's two different things.
Yeah.
It's so much clearer.
Yeah. And so, and part of that really is that as God removes his wrath, the very beginning of it, which should encourage all of us, the very beginning of it is just the beginning of an inclination to want to turn back to God. This is basically happens because of the mercy of God is coming because of the blood of Jesus. It's actually allowing Gentiles to actually turn away, to actually see, oh my gosh, we have to turn away from this stuff. This is bad.
Yeah.
And that is significantly, that should alert us to the beginning of the wrath of God being turned to mercy, because we have ears to hear and eyes to see. So, and likewise, when sharing the gospel with someone, the beginning of someone starting to go, man, I feel a little bit concerned. I feel alarmed.
Yeah, that's why I like
Ray Comfort.
Yes.
Me too. That's the real deal with Ray Comfort, where you're like, oh man.
Was it Council of Nicaea that took out books?
No, it was still quite a bit later. Yeah, no, Council of Nicaea was really controversial. There's a lot of weird things that happened there. But Council of Nicaea is basically, so there's no Christianity as a unified thing really until Nicaea. And so part of it was good and part of it was not so good. So part of it was good. Well, we've got to have some sort of clarity here, because everybody can't be right.
Yeah.
But at the same time, it was, you know, some stuff happened that just wasn't good. And so, and there was a lot of stuff, like, there's people who supposedly wrote transcripts from the discussion. And they basically, that's where they made it. And I quote, in order to further distance ourselves from the despicable Jews, let no one celebrate Passover anymore. From now on, we'll celebrate only Easter. And let no one celebrate this anymore. Sabbath anymore. They basically become forbidden. And expressly to further distance ourselves from the despicable Jews. And so that becomes like a really hard line that basically takes, whose job is it to steward the oracles of God and to be a light to the nations? The Jews. And so we basically severed ourselves from them and from their testimony of what the scriptures are saying, and we interpreted them all in our own way since that day. Like, officially. Yeah, no, it's not where they did that. And so this they're very different from the other scriptures, from the other, like, from the prophets, for example, because they're just the nature of how they're written is very different. So I think it's legit to read them and to understand that they're very beneficial to understand them, but also to understand them differently than you would read, like, Isaiah, for example. Still unique, but all right, amen. And so again, we're gonna have a time where we kind of, you know, where we put it all together, and we basically say, so what is it that makes this a simple and cohesive message for me when my head is spinning and I can't see straight and I need to cling on to the gospel? And what is it that makes it a simple and cohesive message for others when their head is spinning and I'm kind of being sucked into their head spinning because of their lunacy as they're talking to me about their idea of the world? What is the basic things that I can just grab onto that I can present to them, the hope of everlasting life? And so we're going to keep hopefully narrowing it down. But I mean, any other questions or comments about the cross?
The fact that the wrath of God is turned into mercy has been extended to Gentiles. And nowhere in history had that ever happened before, even in that, you know, even with the Maccabees thing, is crazy dramatic.
Yeah. Absolutely. That's an excellent point. Because after his death, there is a shift to repentance for the forgiveness of sin will be proclaimed in all the nations. Yeah. Absolutely. That's a very massive statement towards the uniqueness.
That was in the Gospels.
Yeah. Yeah, that was in the Gospels part. That after his death and resurrection on the third day, repentance for the forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name. So, amen. And you know, let's just take a second. The kids can come in. Let's just take a second, and we can do it together. We can do it separately. But let's just thank Jesus, because, I mean, no amount of doctrine or teaching about the thing takes away from the simple fact that a righteous man gave his life as a ransom for me at my absolute worst moment in life. Not my worst day this week, but the absolute worst moment of my life. The very darkest sin I have inside, when I was walking in the fullness of that. In that time, Christ died for the ungodly. That is amazing. Paul says, you might somewhere find somebody who's willing to die for a righteous man. Like, you might be able to find somebody like these brothers who will die for the other Jews, for example. But nobody that would die for filthy Gentiles who were lost in idolatry and sin from their beginning. Idolatry and immorality defines their life. And Christ died for them. It's remarkable. Mercy of God. So like I said, it doesn't take away from the simplicity of the message. Just hopefully add some clarity to it. Amen.